Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be examining just two verses from Paul's letter. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. As you're finding that, begin with a little story from a book that I've recommended to several people I know. Even just this week, I recommended it to someone. It's called The Insanity of God. It's by a guy named Nick Ripkin. I don't think Nick Ripkin is his real name, but he tells the story in there of Mahmoud and Aisha. These are Muslims from a predominantly Muslim country. Aisha was the youngest of Mahmoud's four wives. The only Christians they knew worked at a medical clinic across the street from a shop that Mahmoud owned. And every chance he got, Mahmoud would stir up trouble for the Christians at the clinic. He would accuse the Christians there of poisoning or misdiagnosing or overcharging his Muslim neighbors. And one day, Mahmoud became very ill, and it was discovered that he had incurable cancer. The superstitious Muslim neighbors that he had feared he was contagious, and they stopped visiting his shop and stopped spending money there. So not only did he find himself in a situation where he was very sick and dying, he also was having trouble providing for his wives and children. When the Christians at the clinic found out what had happened, they began to visit him. And despite all the abuse that he had heaped upon them, over the years, they began to care for him. They began to spend money in his shop, began to take care of his medical needs for free. They also began to share with him the good news of life after death, life eternal, life in heaven through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Aisha, his wife, took very careful note, and by the time her husband professed faith just before he died, she had already become a believer in Jesus. Well, after he died, she began sharing her faith. And then persecution came. Eventually, she was arrested, which was a rare occurrence for a woman in that country. Instead of being thrown in prison, though, she was thrown into a dark, dank cellar underneath the police station, where snakes and rats and spiders were crawling all around her 24/7. So it didn't take long for this very tired, terrified young woman, a young believer, to lose hope. She got to a place emotionally, spiritually, where she was about to scream out to God that she could not take any more. But instead of screaming that, she simply began singing. Ripkin tells the story. When she opened her mouth, a melody of praise rose out of her soul. She sang and sang, surprised and strengthened by the sound of her own voice, overwhelmed by the renewed sense of God's presence beside her and within her. She began to sing her praise and worship to Jesus in the darkness. This morning, I just want to pose a question. How do we sing in the darkness? How can we be more like this young lady with hearts that are overflowing with praise to Jesus no matter what circumstances we face? How do we obey Colossians 3:16, which commands us to sing spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord? How do we become what our sermon title suggests, a word-centered, worshiping church? Last week, Andy suggested, and I think quite helpfully actually, that in a sense, Scripture functions for us like an infinitely perfect YouTube. We have questions of how do we do this or that. And when it comes to the question of how do we become a worshipful church, Scripture provides the instruction we need. It provides the guidance that we need. So this morning, with all the passages we could turn to, we turn to Colossians 3, 16 and 17. If you just look down at the text, you can see kind of the way the grammar works here. It's very simple. The main command is verse 16, where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." You see a connection there. Immediately, we tend to think of, well, we got worship, and then we've got the preaching of the word. Paul does not see any disjunction between those two. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To become the kind of church God wants you to be, you must become a word-centered worshiping church. That's God's plan. But again, Paul doesn't just stop with the command. He goes on this practical teaching about how we are to do that. Verse 16, let the word dwell in you richly. The rest of verses 16 and 17 show us how we can do that. And instead of an alliteration, much to Charlie's excitement, we have an acronym, TASK. Teaching one another the word. Admonishing one another with the word. Singing the word. And knowing, with a K, knowing the power of the word in all of life. That's our outline this morning. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's help. Father, as we turn to your word right now and read it, we need you to open the eyes of our hearts to see how great, how high, how deep your love is for us. So, Father, be our teacher. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of sin and unrighteousness and lead us into the truth. For your name's sake, amen. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the first point, we become this word-centered worshiping church by teaching one another the word. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that teaching would be first. Teaching would be primary. Because all of us, all the time, are teaching and learning all kinds of things. Parents teaching children how to tie shoelaces, how to sort laundry, how to mow grass. Friends teaching one another the rules of soccer, which I still don't know, or where to find the best barbecue, or how to get a discount on tires. Employees teaching new hires where to park, or where to pick up the check, or who to call if you have a problem. We are learners, and as we learn, we become teachers. That's the way we are wired. And Paul says the most important thing we can learn is the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, he says. That word richly, when I think of that, the image that keeps coming to my mind, I don't know if it's helpful for you, but the image that comes to my mind is creamer in coffee. Just keep pouring it in, just more. Rich, rich creamer. You say, well, I don't like coffee. Well, that's fine. The point is, if you're a Christian, you do like Christ. And you need the word of Christ dwelling richly within you. His word is what we need. If you think about what the Bible says about the Bible, I'll just read a few things here from the Bible. I won't give you all the references, but it is the very word of God. It is living and active. It is powerful to save and to sanctify God's people. It is self-authenticating. It is the authority by which all authorities are to be judged. It is our light, our guide, our anchor. The Bible is a sword that pierces our souls, convicting of sin, exposing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It is a hammer that smashes our idols, a fire that burns away impurities, a guide to every step we take. It is perfect, pure, inspired by the Spirit of God, true and trustworthy, as God Himself is true and trustworthy. The Bible is holy, and it leads us in the way of holiness. It is sweeter than honey, more valuable than gold, even much fine gold. It is a treasure beyond compare. But to unlock the treasure, we must open it and read it. And though it is clear, the Bible says repeatedly that the Bible must be taught. It must be taught to future generations. It must be taught to even the most mature believers, because we can never find the bottom of it. We must be taught the Word of God. Some might immediately say, well, yeah, that's good. That's for the teachers. That's not for me. But before you say that, I could make a case, I think. I'll just point to one verse, one chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us that teaching must be done diligently, intentionally, often formally, but also informally. All the time, when you rise and when you lay down and when you walk by the way, when you go to work, when you eat breakfast, often it must be taught in all kinds of informal ways. If your view of teaching must always involve a pulpit or a lectern, you might be off the hook. But I don't think that's the Bible's view of teaching. The whole church is involved in teaching God's word because the whole church is involved in sharing the gospel and making disciples. And that's what Paul is telling the church here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Not just individuals, but in you, each of you, together. Teach one another the word of God. I just thought, just briefly, of a few examples of what this kind of informal, all the time kind of teaching looks like. Jason Mann might teach Seth Dodd what it means to run a business with biblical integrity. Jeremy Lusk might teach young athletes biblical reasons for good sportsmanship. Steve Moose might teach a group of young men biblical strategies for overcoming lust and pornography. Dr. Kollek might teach a student biblical reasons for joining a church during the college years. None of these examples involve a pulpit or a lectern, and yet they are most certainly examples of teaching the Word of God by precept, by example, by words spoken, by melodies sung. We are to be teaching one another what the Bible says and how it applies in life all the time, in all kinds of ways. This is how we're going to become the word-centered, worshiping church that God wants us to be. Second, we become the church God wants us to be by admonishing one another with the word. I like that word, admonishing. It's a good word. It's kind of an older word. It means giving strong counsel, giving encouragement, exhorting one another, cheering one another on, helping one another with the word. And again, just like teaching, you may say, well, that's great, but that's for counselors. Maybe that's for pastors. That's not for me, but that's not what this passage is teaching us. This is a whole church vision of teaching and admonishing, counseling, helping one another with the Word of God. Certainly it's true. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be teachers. Some have special training, maybe in counseling or psychology. Not to deny any of that. But it is also the case, and this is what Paul emphasizes here, that this is a ministry that we all exercise with one another. Listen to Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Paul says to the church, the whole church at Rome, I myself am confident concerning you, my brothers, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. This is a whole church ministry of the word. Now, you may think, wow, that doesn't sound like something that's very easy or very comfortable. And it's not easy. And it's not always comfortable. And yet there are many reasons to persevere in admonishing and counseling and helping one another with the word of God. One reason is that you simply may be saving an eternal soul. James 5, 19 and 20 says, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I'll tell you just a very brief story about this type of ministry in my own life. When I was a sophomore in high school, I know it's hard to believe, but I was a very foolish and arrogant young man. And I had a teacher who, just for some reason, he could not see how great I was. His name was Mr. Curry. And I thought he was just the meanest old man, and I assure you his assessment was closer to the truth than mine. And my parents, God bless them, they were very good parents in many ways, but I was just able to dupe them in this regard. Manipulate them. I even got sent to the principal's office once by Mr. Curry, and I was able to just squirm my way out of that whole problem. But one Tuesday night, we went to rehearse with our band at church, and there were these two precious people, Alex and Jean Falouk, Canadians. It was weird. But I tell you, I began to, they would ask for prayer requests, and we would share for half an hour or so just about what's going on. And I mentioned this Mr. Curry and how evil and mean he was. And Alex and Jean were not duped. They saw right through it, and they said to me, you know, I just want to encourage you. As a Christian, you ought to live in such a way that you really honor those God puts in authority over you. You should go out of your way, Nathan, to serve your teacher in some way. You should pray for Mr. Curry. They wouldn't let up. I tried to kind of finagle my way out, and they just kept pressing and pressing me to live like a Christian, which is what I claimed to be. They gave me a new lens through which to view my circumstances, my attitude, my conflict, my purpose, and praise God for their admonishment. Gentle, persistent, Christ-like, they were for me the body of Christ, the hands and feet, and at that moment, the voice of Christ in my life. Now, before we go too much further, we need to talk about this little phrase, in all wisdom. Because there is a type of personality, probably not anybody in this room, but there is a type of Christian that would read a verse like this and say, aha, open season, a license that I now have to be admonishing, which translates often into harshness or judgmentalism. I'm just trying to admonish you. We need to be very wise in how we do this. Just three quick pointers. One, we need to be wise regarding whom we admonish. Simply put, we admonish fellow believers, and more specifically, believers that we know well. Believers that we know well. Given the nature of admonishment, we need to know the person, we need to know their situation fairly well before we venture to offer spiritual counsel. Number two, we need to be wise regarding when we admonish. A good rule here is we admonish believers we know well when we see sin doing real harm, and especially undetected harm. That's when we admonish. We all have sin. All sin is harmful. But when we see sin doing real, undetected harm, it may be time for us to admonish that brother or sister with the word. Encourage them. Help them. Counsel them. Third, we need to be wise regarding how we admonish. And I just want to give you four steps. You might want to write this down. I'll be very brief. I got these from a counselor years ago called Ed Welch. Four quick steps in how we admonish. Number one, be humble. Don't forget the log in your own eye. Be humble. Don't forget the log in your own eye. We admonish one another as fellow sinners in need of God's grace in the ministry of the body, all of us. So we must be humble, never forgetting the log in our own eye. Step two, listen carefully before you admonish. And try to listen in a way that the person feels heard. They feel like you understand what they're saying. That's step two before we admonish. Listen carefully. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Step three, gently apply the truth of Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture, directly to the person's need. Now, of course, some people are going to be more gifted, more experienced, more skilled at this, but we all have the Spirit of God. We all have the truth of God, and God puts us in particular places, in particular relationships, to be instruments of His grace in the lives of brothers and sisters. That's why you know that brother. That's why you saw that sin in that sister's life. Gently apply the truth directly to their need. Step four, if there's resistance to the word, back up. Pray. Go back to step one and step two. This ministry of admonishing is not easy. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes wisdom. It takes love. It takes the Spirit of God leading us on this path. But this is one of the means God intends to use in allowing the Word to richly dwell within us and become the type of church He wants us to be. Third, we become this Word-centered, worshiping church by singing the truth of the Word with one another. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible we are commanded to sing? It's not like, well, you know, sing if you can, sing if you're good. It just says sing over and over and over again in the Psalms. We are commanded, sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 98 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. God created this world to go public with His glory, to get glory for Himself. And one of the ways He intends to be glorified is when His creatures sing His praise. Sing it, the Bible says. Very practically, this means when we gather together, we should sing and sing loudly. People are often self-conscious about the way they sing. That's understandable. Not everyone can carry a tune. Those of us who can should sing even louder to help weaker singers. And I just want to say, I want to commend Scott. I want to commend our musicians for trying to highlight the singing of the congregation. You say, well, what should worship look like? What should it sound like? It should sound like the people of God singing. That's what it should sound like. We must sing. God commands it. His commandments are not burdensome, but they are for our good. Notice also here, singing is a ministry of the Word. Singing is a ministry of the Word. Look again at verse 16. I'm reading here from the New King James, which renders it very literally. It says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you in all wisdom. Now listen to this. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Did you notice that? You see that? Some people saw that. We teach one another with songs. We admonish one another with songs. Martin Luther said, music is the handmaiden of theology, leading us to a fuller appreciation of God and His ways. That's what Paul is saying here. Singing is one of the ways we let the Word dwell in us richly. It's one of the ways we teach and admonish one another. And if you think about it, this makes a lot of sense. singing melodies and harmonies with rhythm and rhyme is a wonderful vehicle to help us engage truth. To help us engage truth. You see, we are more than thinking things. We are more than brains on sticks. We are emotional creatures. We are embodied creatures. And singing engages different aspects of who we are than reading does, or even than preaching does. Reading is thinking. Preaching and hearing sermons is generally a very intellectual, logical kind of activity. But singing is different. Singing just connects truth with logic. It links head and heart and hands and voice together in a powerful, holistic kind of way. Music helps us think about what we're saying in a different way than just the spoken word allows. It provides kind of a setting, a mood that can aid our understanding of. It can help us love the truths we are singing. I don't know if you've ever looked at, remember when they had CDs a long time ago? Some of y'all don't remember that. But anyway, you could open up the CD and pull out the little booklet and you could read the lyrics. And sometimes I would get in there and I would read the lyrics and I would think, this doesn't sound all that impressive. This sounds kind of boring. But then you match text with tune. And something mysterious and magical, we might even say supernatural, happens. Our affections are raised to a whole new level. We understand depths of meaning that we never could have pondered just by reading it on a page. There's something special here. Both my parents are music teachers, so they would be able to preach this sermon pretty well, I think. Another thing is, we remember words set to music more easily than if we just speak them. I remember when I was in Tonkawa, pastoring there, every month, once a month, our church, the Baptist church, would go to the nursing home and lead a church service on Sunday afternoons. Let me tell you, a lot of these folks, they could not remember anything. They could not remember what they had for breakfast. They couldn't remember my name. They couldn't remember anything I preached about, I tell you that. But they could remember every word to Amazing Grace. They could remember every word to Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. They could remember all of this deep biblical theology because they knew the hymns in their bones. They could remember in a different way. That's the gift and power of singing the word. Singing is more than just intellect. It is body and soul. It is heart strings and vocal cords. It is truth aflame. We must sing the word with one another. Notice just one more thing about singing the word here. We should strive to sing out. We should notice it's a ministry of the word, but also singing is to be done with gratitude in our hearts to God. With grace, with thanksgiving in our hearts. What are we thankful for? To God? Well, everything, right? But specifically, we are thankful for what He has done in Christ. Now, if I may speak just directly to a church that is about to try to hire probably the most difficult staff position that any church tries to fill, a worship pastor. Let me just say, trying to unite a church around your preferred musical style is a really bad way to try to unify a church. Because this may come as a shock to some people. Your preferred musical style may not be shared with everyone else. In fact, of the 350 people that are here, I would venture to say there are probably 340 different ideas about preferred musical style in church, which is to say about 8 or 10 of you all have the same playlist. The percentages aren't very good there for uniting the church around music and musical style. No, we unite around the gospel. We unite together out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. And not just for us here, but for brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and color and musical ability and musical style preference around the whole world throughout all eternity. Praise God, we are part of this church, and praise God, we are part of the church, which is way bigger than just this church and just our preferred musical styles. We come together in love, not because we love the same music, but because we love the same Father who loves us, because we have the same Spirit indwelling us, because the same Lord and Savior, Jesus, died for us. We unite around the truth, not around preferred musical styles. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 says, "The 24 elders sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now let me ask you, in that glorious passage, describing that glorious song that is being sung, what was the style of music they were singing? We don't know. It might have been Handel's Messiah, I'm not sure, but something tells me it goes far beyond even what Brother Handel was able to produce. All we know is that the redeemed sing to the Redeemer a song of praise for his redemption. That is our model as well, as we become a whole church of word-centered worshipers. Our singing will be loud. It will be marked by doctrinal truth about Christ and his gospel. And it will be heartfelt with thanksgiving for what God has done by his grace in the gospel. That leads to our fourth point, our final point. We will become the word-centered worshiping church God wants us to be by knowing the power of the word for all of life. Look once more at verse 17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our whole lives should be an offering of worship to the Lord. Our whole lives should be lived trusting in Jesus' name, trusting his character, trusting what he has done, trusting that he is who he says he is, trusting that his promises will come true. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 12:1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In other words, present your very lives on the altar, an offering of praise and thanksgiving. Whatever we do must be done through Christ, made possible through what Christ has done. Our worship, our lives are only acceptable to God when they are offered through the great high priest, who offered the once-for-all sacrifice, who offers the prayers of intercession for us. They're only acceptable through Jesus Christ. You can have the greatest worship experience of your life, but if it's not offered through Christ, it is for nothing. It is perhaps even just a worshiping of self and emotion. Jesus said this in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit." When we live life through Christ, letting his word dwell in us richly, we will experience more and more of God's unending, perfect love for us. And the Bible says we love because he first loved us. His love for us draws out more and more love from us. Love for him. Love for the things that he loves. This is how lives are transformed. This is how we become a word-centered, worshiping church to the glory of God. In that dark cellar with rats and spiders scuttering around, Aisha's heart just overflowed with a song of praise to Jesus. And all of a sudden, as she sang louder and louder, she noticed all the buzz of activity above her in the police station stopped. And she stopped and listened. Silence. And the door opened, and the police chief brought her out. She was blinking in the light. He took her outside, and it was dark outside, in the middle of the night. And he said, "I'm going to release you. It's time for you to go home." And she said, "No, I can't. Muslim women in that country, they can't be out after dark. It's not safe." She said, "Please, no, it's dangerous." He said, "You don't understand. I'm going to escort you home." She looked at him nervously, unsure what that meant, what his intentions were. And he said, with some bewilderment, he said, "I don't understand. You are not afraid of anything. My wife, my daughters are afraid of so many things, but not you. You are not afraid of anything. In a couple of days, I will come to you to bring you to my house to tell everyone why you are so unafraid. And I want you to sing that song." Listen, we live in dark times. We live in some dangerous times. We may be tempted to give up hope. But if the word of God will richly dwell within us, if it will go out from this pulpit here and it will reverberate all around into our lives and into our conversations and into our parenting and into our singing, we will become that church that God wants us to be. Word-centered, worshiping, glorifying him, unashamed, unafraid, teaching, admonishing, singing, knowing the power of the word in all of life. That's our task. Let us pray. Father, you must do this. We confess that only by your grace and by your power will we become the people you want us to be. So please help us. Please rescue us, I pray, from the selfishness and sin that so easily entangles. And may you be lifted higher in this church and in our hearts and in our affections and in our worship. We pray even now for the next worship leader at Arrow Heights. We ask for your guidance and for your wisdom. Above all, God, I pray you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Help us, as your word says, to outdo one another in showing honor to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I pray even now, as we go from this place, sent out by you, I pray we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with your spirit, living lives of grace and thanksgiving through him. God, it's for your glory, for our joy, we pray together. Amen. Thank you all for joining us for worship today. If you do want to speak with a pastor, if there's any kind of need that you have that we can pray for, or just any way we can serve you or your family, we would love to meet with you out this hallway in the celebration room. We'll have pastors there and deacons there. Let us pray for you and speak with you about whatever you need. Pray for Pastor Andy as well. He's on vacation, so praise the Lord for that. And let's stand together and receive this as our benediction. This comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.